Well, we're going to continue our study in Isaiah chapter 53. And as we're turning there, Ben's going to be passing out an outline of this chapter, this section. And I think this will be helpful for you just for reference in the future. So does anyone want to tell us what the original language of the Old Testament is? I sense the sarcasm in that statement. Hebrew is the original. That's right, Hebrew. And I'm supposed to announce that for prayer, just for prayer request, that Mrs. Rowe's co-worker, and I don't have the name.
My co-worker's daughter,
Sherry Farmer. Is going to be having surgery at 10, I believe. So we can pray for her to have a successful surgery. Okay. Sherry Farmer. Pray for her. All right. So the original language of the Old Testament is Hebrew, and that becomes really critical as we're studying Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. Every word counts. The tense of every word counts. Whether it's singular or plural counts. And there's so much theology built into just and turns on just the tense of a word. And so we're taking it very detailed as we go through this chapter. So much of Pauline theology in the New Testament is based on what we find in Isaiah 53. So we're going to go into great detail. As we saw last time, we looked at the significance of his suffering. And just taking it from the beginning, and you see it on your outline, the overall study is about the suffering servant, God's means of redemption. And we saw the remarkable servant back in the end of chapter 52 and the shock of his suffering. We saw the rejected servant and the fact of his suffering. Last time, the representative servant, and that was the significance of his suffering, that it was substitutionary. It was in our place. It was, rather than it being for his sins, it was for ours. And today we see the righteous servant and the injustice of his sufferings. You know, when we look at the injustice of his sufferings, we can safely say this was the greatest crime ever committed. And yet it brought about the greatest good that anything has ever brought to man, the death of Christ. It was a crime, and yet it was our salvation. And so we don't mourn what happened to him. We praise him for what happened. Let's go to Isaiah 53, verse 7, and pick it up. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Bill, would you open us in a word of prayer? Amen. You know, just to start off with, this is where the Ethiopian eunuch started reading when he was reading Isaiah 53 in the chariot. And I'd like to go to that passage just by way of introduction in the book of Acts, chapter 8. And this passage before us today was being read by the Ethiopian eunuch and then was interpreted by Philip to him. And Acts 8:28. And in verse 28, now the Ethiopian eunuch is returning to Ethiopia on a chariot, and he was returning, sitting in his chariot, and he read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he openeth he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus, not the nation of Israel, not Isaiah, not another prophet, Jesus. And so the Bible interprets itself. You wonder, you know, the Jews don't accept the New Testament, but we know it is the Word of God. And the Bible interprets itself as Jesus is the fulfillment. Somebody want to remind us how many years before the death of Christ Isaiah 53 was written? Anybody? What's that? That's right, 700 years. So the prophets, this Isaiah 53 is a miraculous piece of Scripture because it's so prophetic, so detailed. So you notice the Ethiopian eunuch, he was reading this section and he said, Do you understand what this meaneth? Philip said, Do you understand what this meaneth? And it's a reminder that Ethiopian eunuch, like all of us, are incapable of grasping the truth of Christ's sufferings apart from revelation. Remember, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? When you take Isaiah 53 and align it with the passion of the Christ, you then see the fulfillment of the prophecy. And so that's why Philip preached unto him Jesus. But it's that which is only known by revelation, but what we learned last time and what we're learning today. So let's begin this. You can really break verses 7 through 9 into three sections, as your outline will show you there. The first is his trial. The second, his crucifixion. And the third, his burial. And it pretty much walks us through what happened on the night of his death, the death of Christ. And it begins with his trial. And it says this, He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And the word for oppression is the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7 when it says the taskmasters oppressed the Israelites, you know, as they forced them to make bricks. And they were oppressed. It means harsh physical treatment at the hands of others. And he was afflicted. Now there's great significance to that word. Because what it is actually meaning, he was humbling himself, is what that word means. You could render it, he kept himself in a state of submission. That's what he was afflicted really means. So on the outside he was being oppressed, on the inside he was humbling himself and submitting to that oppression, allowing himself to remain in that place of oppression. You know, this is like the Old Testament version of what we call the kenosis in the New Testament. And does anyone know the passage where the kenosis is found in the New Testament? Philippians 2. Let's read that. Philippians 2 and verse 8. The reason we call it that is because it's the Greek word for he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And Philippians 2 is where we read of his humbling process in verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so the kenosis finds its counterpart in the Old Testament right here in Isaiah 53, as it says, he was afflicted. He was humbling himself. He was keeping himself in a state of submission. Very important. Now this comparison of him to a sheep, to a lamb, do you notice that? He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. You know, it's interesting because this comes right on the heels of another verse comparing us to sheep in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So we're compared to sheep with our willful waywardness, right? Our lack of direction. The lack of direction in lambs is applied to sinful men. But in verse 7, the submission in lambs and the innocence of lambs is applied to Christ. So Christ gets all of their positive features and none of their negatives. That's what he's doing here. He's taking the same metaphor and applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he taking the same metaphor? Well, I believe one reason is because he shares human nature, right? Jesus was a real man. He wasn't a sheep, but he was like a sheep, as a sheep is brought to the slaughter. And so he shares with our nature. New Testament goes to great lengths to make that point. It says in Philippians 2, we just read it, being found in fashion as a man. And in Romans 8, it says God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. So it's important to understand that there's a one-to-one sharing of the natures between Christ and men. He wasn't a Superman. He was a real man. He shared a human nature. And yet, in him, human nature was transformed. He has all of the perfection and none of the sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. All of the righteousness and none of the sin. Yet without sin. We want to understand that though he shared our nature, he did not share our sin. So important. Because if he shared our sin, then he wasn't qualified to take away our sin. So he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. The innocence of a submission of a lamb is being applied here to Christ. Now let's talk about the lamb industry. I may have told you before, but I used to live across from a sheep farm and would wake up in the morning to hearing the sheep baying on the hill. And really beautiful to watch them walk around. But sheep are being raised for the purpose of either slaughtering or shearing of the wool. And so we either benefit from their wool or from their meat. And lamb meat is very good. If you've ever had it, it's one of my favorite things to eat. Veal Parmesan is so good. But that's the reason that they were raised, is for slaughtering. In this case, it's talking about a lamb to the slaughter. And that's the reason for which Christ came as well. He came, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The real purpose of the greatest purpose of his body was for sacrifice, for slaughter. And I'll explain, but our kids have learned a song, Mary Had a Little Lamb, a little nursery rhyme, but there's a biblical version of that. It's applied to Jesus Christ. Jesus was that lamb whose fleece was white as snow, in the sense that he had no flaws, no blemishes. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And yet he was raised for the purpose of sacrifice. You know, it says in Genesis 22, God will provide himself a lamb. That means a sacrifice, a substitute. And most commentators believe that this verse is the basis for what John the Baptist said in John 1, when he said, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Lambs were raised for sacrifice in the Jewish culture. Jesus is that Lamb of God, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And so he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, but notice what he does. Like a lamb, he says nothing. He doesn't resist. No screaming and yelling. No, he openeth not his mouth. You know, it's interesting that the Jews were punished for their sins and they were taken into captivity. But we read through Isaiah that they were protesting that God had forgotten her. And they were protesting that God hadn't done right by her. Last 10 or 12 chapters, we've been reading about that. But Christ had much more reason to protest, and he did not. He did not protest the unjust treatment he was receiving. Israel received just treatment. Jesus received unjust treatment. In fact, he died the just for the unjust. So he didn't open his mouth in his own defense. I find this very interesting. Because Jesus is very busy doing what for us today? Anybody? Defending us. He's very on time with our defense and in the nick of time. And just in the time of need, he has mercy and grace for us. He's standing up in our defense. Do you remember Stephen? As he was being rushed upon by the Sanhedrin, and there the Lord Jesus stood at the Father's right hand. He's very quick to defend us. in heaven today. Very good defense attorney for his people. But you know what's interesting? Valid charges are being brought against us every day. We sin in thought, word, and deed. And there's an accuser up there. And there's God's law which we continue to violate even as Christians. But Jesus is very busy defending us because valid charges are being brought. But one reason he didn't act in his own defense was because no valid charges were brought against him. Now this is important. You might think, well, that seems backward. If an invalid charge was brought against me, I should defend myself. Well, in the Jewish legal system, what you have to understand is they placed a great burden of proof on the accuser. And if the accuser couldn't demonstrate the truth of his accusation, the case was dropped, and even more than that, the accuser suffered the punishment, if it was proven to be false witness, suffered the punishment that their accused would have suffered. You understand? So they placed great burden in the Jewish legal system burden of proof on the accuser. And so innocent until proven guilty. And that was always supposed to be the idea of the American legal system. And in many ways, we've gotten away from that. But protection for the accused was built into their legal system. And there was a strong penalty for bearing false witness. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And yet there were tons of people bearing false witness that night of his trial. Again, verse 7 is focusing on his trial. And so the first reason that he opened not his mouth is because there were no valid charges brought against him. The ball was still in their court. You know, and a high priest, in order to get him to speak, had to adjure him by the living God that he tell them whether he was the Son of God. And at that point, he answered them the truth and nothing but the truth. I am. But the one charge they brought against him was that he said he would destroy the temple, and it was a misinterpretation of what he actually said. So no valid charge was brought. But the second reason he didn't open his mouth is because he trusted the Father to vindicate him. This is very important. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. And for our guests today, that's right after the book of Hebrews, a couple books. 1 Peter 2. I understand some translation might be going on, which is why I told Songwei I would limit my words to two or three syllables today. I don't know that I'm doing too well at that. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but here it is, committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's what he was doing. He was trusting the Father to vindicate him. And that's why when he died, he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And there was absolute trust as a man in the Father that he would vindicate. And he knew that God would bring the ultimate righteous outcome for him in this situation. And the same lesson is brought to the Christian. He's done this as a pattern for us, so that no matter how unjust the current situation is, God will bring a righteous outcome in the end. But there's a third, and I believe the most important reason he did not open his mouth. The first reason, no valid charges were brought. The second, he trusted the Father to vindicate him. But the third is that, and I want to quote what Oswald says about this, he was not a victim caught in the gears of fate, but a servant who voluntarily and intelligently participated in the larger purposes of God. Now that's very important. Because he wasn't like a lamb in the sense that he didn't know what was about to happen. Sheep are dumb. They're stupid. They don't know. They're ignorant of the slaughter. They're ignorant of the shears before it happens. They don't know. They just go. They're willing to go, but they don't know what they're getting into. Jesus knew what he was getting into. He went into that thing, that suffering at night intelligently, and which is why he was so in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, not my will, but thine be done. I'd like to talk about Jesus went to make it very clear that he could have stopped them if he wanted to make it clear to us that they didn't take him against his will. Because in John 10:18, he said, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down myself." And the point is, you can't kill me unless I let you. He's God. He can't be killed unless without his consent. And this is very important. And when those men came into the garden that night to arrest him, he said, they were identifying and asking him if he was the one they were looking for. And he said, "I am. I am." What happened to those men? Anyone? Those soldiers. They fell backwards. And it was a proof. He wanted to make it very clear that he was consenting to this arrest and this suffering. And we read of it in Isaiah 50, verse 5. Isaiah 50 and verse 5. "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And, you know, he could have called legions of angels. He made that very clear. Why is this so important? Because this sacrifice had to be willing if it was to be of any value. Sheep cannot take away sin. Blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient because those are ignorant. Those number one, people, a person had to die for people. But number two, there had to be consent. There had to be voluntary sacrifice. Sheep could never truly be said to be voluntary because they didn't know what they were getting into. And so unlike sheep, he went to death not with an ignorant mind, but with a submissive mind. Let's think about why that's true. Think about what happened in the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned against God, it was with his will. He sinned against him. He chose to disobey God. And in the end, this is what's so offensive about us to God. It's not that we make mistakes. That's not why that's not the true nature of sin. It's not that we fail. That's not the true nature of sin. It's that we willfully sin. It's that in us, in our nature, there is that which wants to sin. And all we like sheep have gone astray. There is a bent to sinning in the human heart. And there is a choice to sin when it happens. And you remember the Jew says, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And there's something in each of our hearts that says that too, right? And there is in the flesh no good thing. And it's at enmity with the law of God, can't fulfill the law of God, doesn't want to do God's will, wants to sin. So the heart of our sinfulness is that we want to sin. And the heart of Christ's sacrifice is that he wanted to be offered. So important. A choice of disobedience is met with a choice of obedience. By one man's disobedience, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. But by one man's obedience, many have been made righteous. You have to see there's a one-to-one ratio here. There's Jesus sharing our nature, but answering our choice to sin with his choice to obey. Adam's choice to sin with his choice to obey. And that's why his sacrifice counts. That's why his work on the cross really takes away sin. Only a consenting will can substitute for a rebellious one. So those are several reasons that he opened not his mouth. He was not a victim caught in the gears of fate, but a servant who willingly and intelligently participated in the larger purpose of God. So his trial was the primary subject of verse 7. But let's look at verse 8. We spent a lot of time, a lot of theology is in that verse, is embedded. But verse 8, we see his crucifixion. "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation?" And the idea here of prison is he was moved to execution rapidly, bypassing the legal system the way it should have been. He was moved to execution rapidly and secretly by night. And it reminds me of many within the U.S. government who would try to rapidly pass bills in Congress so that the public is kept ignorant of its content. This is going on today. And it's a terrible injustice. In other words, so that there's no time to respond, no time for the public to respond. There's closed door debates. Nothing is on the record so they can get what they want and not what the people want. And they know what they're doing is not for the people, so it can't be by the people. They got to do it in secret. It's not popular. and it's certainly not democratic. And here are these people that are taking a man from prison by night and from judgment to his execution, not in the light of day, not by a jury of his peers, because who can declare his generation? He's denied due process. And so on the night before the Passover in 33 AD, and if you were there at the temple that night, you might have seen a small company with torches moving rapidly from Caiaphas's judgment hall to Pilate's court with a strangely silent prisoner. What an eerie scene that must have been. But here, this was a travesty of justice. This was a miscarriage of justice here. He was taken from judgment. The Hebrew word, we've seen it before, is mishpat. It means law and order. And it's the Hebrew version of due process that we call in the American legal system, due process. And that includes your Miranda rights. That includes your court, that you can't be charged, charged without a trial. And so there has to be a fair trial. But he was denied his day in court, truly. It was not granted to him. They had it by night, and they did it unjustly with false witnesses. But who shall declare his generation? And what the word generation means is it's a circle of his peers. It's a group held together by some common factor. It's in the American justice system, we say that you must be convicted by a jury of your peers, right? People who, those that are unbiased against you, they have no reason to rule against you. They have no preconceived notions about you. And when you go through the jury selection process, they question you that to make sure that you're not prejudiced against the person that's being accused so that there's a fair jury. Jesus didn't have a fair jury. Not a single person in that room that we know of was unbiased against him. In fact, even his own disciples, he was betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, forsaken by his disciples. Remember the isolation that Jesus endured that night. Who stood with him? Who stood with him? Someone might ask, who shall declare those that stand with him? He was, you might say, a political hot potato. Nobody wanted to touch this man. Nobody wanted anything to do with this man. Pilate didn't want to touch him. He washed his hands of him. Where were his peers? And so we've already seen that this is what one of the reasons that it shows his glory. On the cross, as he suffered, as he was interrogated, he was all by himself. And he was in splendid isolation, tackling our need, nobody helping him out. It reminds you of what David said in Psalm 142, verse 4. Psalm 142 and verse 4. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. But for Jesus Christ, no man was on his right hand or on his left. Nobody was a witness for the defendant. Nobody. So he was in complete isolation. Now let's finish out the verse of verse 8. It says, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. There's several uses for the phrase cut off in the Hebrew Old Testament. And let me give you the three places where this phrase applies. To be cut off in several cases means to die without children. And in a culture where to die childless was to have lived an utterly futile existence. In those days, having children was a sign of God's blessing. So from a human point of view, this man was cursed by God. Obviously, having children didn't apply to Jesus Christ. But in the spiritual sense, Isaiah 53 tells us, he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. But to die without a family name was one use of this word cut off. A second use, and very important one, was to be cut off from the camp. When an Israelite was unclean, ceremonial unclean, or they had a leprosy or something like that, they would be taken outside the camp, cut off from the priestly services, unavailable for the redemptive benefits of the sacrificial system. And so you remember the man born blind in John 9, what happened to him after he identified himself with Jesus Christ. The priests, they kicked him out of the temple. They said, you can't come back. And that was a big deal for the Jews. That means he was excommunicated. Jesus was excommunicated. He was cut off. And in his death, there was separation from his people. That's why in Hebrews 13:11, we're told to go to him outside the camp. And let me read it. Hebrews 13:11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So he was cut off from the camp. Nobody stood up on his behalf. Who shall declare his generation? Jesus is more than willing, more than ready to stand up on our behalf today in heaven, but nobody stood up on his behalf. And let's go on. No high priest for him, and nobody spared him. Let's go to the main use of this phrase, cut off. So one use is to die without children or a family name, to be cut off from the camp. But the primary use is to be cut off at the prime of life. As a sinless man, I don't believe he would have died of natural causes. You know, because death is caused by sin, particularly our sin nature results in us. We all die. But Jesus was immune from that. He was exempt from that sin nature. And so I don't believe he would have died of natural causes, but he was cut off at the prime of life. 33 years old is the prime of life. And so violence was done to him, and he was cut off. Suddenly, abruptly, Daniel speaks of it eloquently in Daniel 9:26. And it's almost as though he takes this verse and uses it for his own text in Daniel 9:26. He must have known this Isaiah 53. It says, after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Isn't that interesting? It's like Daniel took it right out of this verse. He was cut off, but not for himself, because Isaiah goes right on to say that, for the transgression of my people. In other words, not his own transgression was he stricken. What's the land of the living, by the way? Well, I believe that's a reference to the physically living. So what would the alternative be to the land of the living? Well, Sheol, and the place of the departed souls. And David spoke of it. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, he says, you will not leave my soul in corruption or in Sheol. Jesus, it's a prophetic verse. In Psalm 27 and verse 3, David speaks of it again. Though an host should... Verse 13, sorry. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so when he speaks of the land of the living, he's talking about being with other living people, being on earth, being alive physically. So the alternative is Hades, the Sheol. And Jesus Christ was there. That means he truly died. And that's why it's so important to see the meaning of this word here. It's not just that he was cut off from the camp and taken outside Jerusalem. It's that he was killed for our sins, not for his own. Let's go on. It says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And what it really means is the people owned the transgression, but he owned the blows. The stricken means the blows of God here. The people owned the sin. Jesus owned the blows. It was our sin, but his punishment. And what a trade-off. And so the transgression of my people. Do you notice here how Isaiah owns it? He identifies himself with his people here. My can only be a reference. This pronoun, the pronouns are so important in Isaiah. Isaiah earlier says, all we like sheep. He includes himself. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He includes himself. He understands that this substitutionary work was for him and not just for them. It's not just a he, they, and me type of thing. He understands that he's right with them, just as much of an in need of it. In fact, in Isaiah 6 verse 5, he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And here he is again, my people's transgressions. He's very aware of his people's transgressions. Not just, I don't believe, just Isaiah's nation, but his race. And so he associates himself with them. He includes himself among those for whom Christ died. He links himself with those who caused his pain. I wonder if you can do that today. Can you be willing to admit that you're part of that group of people that have caused his suffering, whose sins were laid upon him? Because if the Bible is true, then that is the case. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's everyone in this room, whether you know him or not. Your iniquities were laid on him. You may not know him, but he knows, he knew your iniquities intimately and paid for them. So, this is a universal thing. All we like sheep. But secondly here, the punishment that should have gone to my people went to Christ, and it was the just for the unjust. So we've seen his trial. We've seen his crucifixion and the injustice of it. And now we see his burial. In verse 9. Now, what is the importance of Christ's burial? Well, I believe it's of similar importance when here on earth, among in human families, we bury a loved one. Well, why do we do that? For closure. It helps those that are grieving, doesn't it? When there's a burial and there's a body in a tomb. It helps those that are grieving. And it helps have closure with it. And so when we look at the burial of Christ, it shows the finality of his death. It really happened. He didn't just swoon on the cross and then resuscitate. He really died. And that's why there's such a great emphasis on this in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's called the Apostles' Creed. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried in the third day and rose the third day. It shows that the death was authentic, and so the resurrection was authentic. The burial is very important, and Isaiah predicts it. It really means here, and one assigned his grave with wicked people and with a rich man in his death. Wicked here is plural, and the rich is singular. It's very interesting. How would Isaiah have known this? Because I think we can piece it together now based on what the New Testament says. But who are these wicked people? Well, I don't think it's just taking classes, wicked people, rich people. It's the change from plural to singular shows that he's not just talking about classes, but persons, real people. And so he was crucified. Wicked people would have been. He was crucified between thieves, right? He was buried by Roman soldiers, wicked Roman soldiers. He was, the tomb was sealed by these Jews that hated him and were wicked. And so in his death, he was surrounded by those whose sin he carried. But notice, with a rich man in his death, with a rich person, he made his grave with wicked people and with a rich person. Who would that be? Well, we know that Joseph of Arimathea donated his tomb for the purpose of Christ's burial. What a donation that would have been. Only rich people got a rock-hewn tomb like that. And Joseph, being a rich man and a closet disciple of Jesus, finally comes out of the closet after Christ's death and reveals his allegiance to Christ by donating his tomb. This is right up there with Mary's alabaster box, right? The donation of this tomb. What a wonderful gift to the Lord. And yet it was a fulfillment of prophecy. This passage prophesies it. And so what a surprise in the plot, isn't it? Who would expect a condemned person condemned as a criminal to be buried not in a criminal's grave? You would expect a shallow tomb for this, to be thrown in perhaps a mass grave or something without honor. But Jesus Christ was buried. He was crucified as a criminal, buried as an honorable man. What a shock, what a surprise in the plot. Who would expect that? And so now the word for death here is very important. It's in the Hebrew intensive plural, which means so painful was this death, it was like repeated deaths. So intense, so violent, that it was like many deaths. And we know that in the New Testament it says that he tasted death for every man. It wasn't just him dying, just one man involved. It was him dying for every one of us. It was so violent that it was all of our hell. And for every man that he died. It says he tasted death for every man in Hebrews 2, verse 9. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, he bore the iniquity of us all in that death. It was no ordinary death. It was many deaths, all in one. So painful. And so, you know, there's no way to understand verse 9 without a record of Christ's burial in the New Testament. Isaiah must have really been wondering, what is this that I'm writing here about? What does this really mean? He must have pondered it. This is a riddle in the Old Testament, and it's a key with which to identify the Messiah so that when he finally does come and suffer, we know for a fact that it's him. This is similar to back in chapter 50, verse 6. We've seen a similar riddle in Isaiah 50, verse 6. It says, Jesus speaking prophetically, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. These threefold sufferings he predicted. The back, the scourging of his back, the plucking off of the hair, and the spitting in the face. And it was as if to say, where the threefold suffering occurs, there is your Messiah. And it's same here in verse 9. It's a riddle. It's as if to say, where you have wicked people and a rich man involved in a very violent, intense death, there's your Savior. There's your Messiah. And it's like a planetary alignment. When you finally come to him in the New Testament, you see the one person that could have possibly fulfilled this prophecy, and they all come true with him. And this is why we know that it's true. And this is why we stake our faith on it, is because according to the Scriptures, right? And the riddle was met. The prophecy was fulfilled in the Messiah. Let's close it out here in verse 9. Because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And the word because is here for the fact their original plans for Christ's dishonor were thwarted because of his righteousness. The Father saw to it that their plans for his dishonor was thwarted. In other words, he came to unexpected honor in burial because he had done no violence. God saw to it. Now, this word for violence, it means active, planned hostility. And we live in a world of violence, don't we? And before God judged the world with a flood, it says, violence filled the earth. That's our same word. And it's a characteristic of life in this sinful world that there's violence, right? But when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, no violence. And in Matthew 11, it says he was meek and lowly. Come unto me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. And non-retaliation in the Lord Jesus. But also in John 3:17, it says he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. His purposes, his intention of coming wasn't to blow us all up, but to bring us to God and to save us. And when he was being arrested, he says, was I not with you daily in the temple? For which of these things do you now condemn me? There was no violence. There was no outward, active, planned hostility. No, there was only intent to save. And he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. No intention of violence here. Do you know how unintimidating the Lord Jesus Christ is as far as when you approach him, he's willing and ready to accept you. And all that come unto him he will in no wise cast out. The little children came up to him and he was very approachable. No violence, no. And in Luke 9:52, we read of it, an example of it. And I'll tell you, if you come to him by faith, you won't be met with violence. You won't be met with lack of reception and coldness or hostility. No. You'll see just the opposite. You'll find peace with God at that moment. Luke 9:52. And it came to pass when the time... was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went, entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and he rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so his disciples, they wanted to nuke the Samaritans. They wanted to blow the place up in true sons of thunder fashion. Jesus sets them straight. It's not why he came. So he's done no violence, and neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Violence would have been the outward hostility. Deceit would have been wickedness in the heart and ulterior motives in the speech. But remember, what we know about Jesus, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And everything he said was the gracious words that came out of his mouth. And they were true words. And what he said was scripture every time he opened his mouth. And so this lack of outward violence or inward deceit equals the guiltlessness of the servant. And it's very important. He's making the case for Christ here. The case for his righteousness. You know, long before the trial was ever convened by Caiaphas, the case was closed by the Father, by Scripture. He was innocent. He was guiltless. And they had it all wrong. They misjudged this man. In fact, it was a miscarriage of justice. And so the Savior was guiltless in word and deed. You know, it was Isaiah's sinful tongue that revealed his guilt. It says there was no deceit in the mouth of the servant, but it was Isaiah's sinful tongue that made him say, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. It brought him to his knees. It brought him to realize that he needed a substitute. Maybe it was at that moment that he realized the blood of bulls and goats is not going to do it for me, and there must be something more. And maybe that really jump-started his theology. And we finally come to its climax in Isaiah 53. But that was the beginning of his exposure to substitution. It was right back in Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. We deserve that woe, that judgment. He received it. It was my transgressions, but his judgment for me. And so anyone less than the Son of God and the Messiah and the righteous one is too small to fit the description of this poem. He, as one commentator Motyer says, he is accorded that moral majesty essential in a true substitute for sinners. We see in verse 7 his submission. And we remember that only a consenting will can substitute for a rebellious one. We see his submission in verse 7 and his innocence in verse 9. But what we overall see is the righteous servant. It was unjust what was done to him. People talk about the injustice of God and they try to hide behind that when they don't believe on him. And they say, how could a just God and a holy God do such terrible things or let terrible things happen in this world? But the real question is, how could a perfectly just and holy God allow himself to be so mistreated by unjust men? You, me, our iniquities, he allowed to be laid upon him. And why did he do it? He did it to save us. He did it because he loved us, and he did it for the Father's good pleasure. And next time we'll learn about that. But let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the servant, the perfect, ideal servant who came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that is pay for our sins. And Father, I thank you that he was internally qualified with no sin to speak of, no blemishes. We thank you for the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, takes away our sins the moment we trust in Him. And we thank you for the one who stood defenseless, who now stands defending us at your right hand. In Christ's name, amen.